Turner, I think you're on to something. I don't know. This cold weather seems to, it doesn't quite go together anymore. It's so good to be together. 2 weeks is too long. It is too long. I was talking to Cy before, and he generously said, you know, you've got 2 weeks of time you didn't use up, so I guess I can use that all this morning, right? Get a calculator out and figure out how much time that'll be. But it is so good to be here this morning and to have an opportunity as a family to come together and worship God, to praise and honor our Savior. This is a privilege that we get as Christians to be able to come before the throne of God. You know, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says that because Jesus is our great high priest, we can come boldly before the throne of God. That's a wonderful gift that we've been given through the blood of our Savior. As you may remember, at the beginning of the year, one of the things we talked about, the theme for me at least, as I'm thinking through this year, is that this idea of Jesus in the eyes of Luke, in the eyes of Luke's gospel, and how he's betrayed. A few years ago, we were in Florida, in Orlando, visiting Walt Disney World. And one of the things that was kind of shocking and surprising to me was that they actually opened this passage in Luke chapter 2 and read it in the park. Now, you may be aware, Disney is not always friendly to Christians. And so I was kind of taken aback and stunned by that. But this is a powerful text, is it not? Luke chapter 1 and then again in Luke chapter 2. Again, you may remember this, know this from your own study, that Luke is writing to Gentiles, not necessarily to Jews. And so his structure is different. You know, if you think about those who were Jewish Christians or those who were, Gentile Christians, or those who were outside of Christ, and they're reading this, he's approaching this material a little bit differently. Not differently in that it's contradictory, but he's approaching it from a different direction. And so as he talks about Jesus, he's going to do it differently. If you go to Luke chapter, I believe it's chapter 5, and he goes to the genealogy, you'll notice that genealogy is different in Luke than it is in Matthew. In Matthew's gospel, he goes back to Abraham and ends there. But in Luke, he goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he also does it through Mary, and not Joseph. In Matthew's gospel, he goes through the lineage of Joseph. So Luke does some different things. And so the way he's trying to explain the mission of Jesus is a little different. Both are true. Both the view of Matthew, Mark, and John are working together with Luke. But Luke is talking about Jesus. He's introducing a new concept to the Gentiles. The concept of the Messiah, of the Christ. And so when you go to Luke chapter 1, and you look there at that initial announcement that's being made to Mary, the angel said to her in verse 30 that, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And so we had the initial introduction of Jesus to Mary and to all of us through the writing of Luke. And it's interesting that he calls his name Jesus. Jesus is it literally means Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. Jesus is a different pronunciation. Some believe that's the way you're supposed to pronounce it. I'll not get into that debate. But the idea, the concept there is the salvation of the Lord, that Jesus is coming to save his people. And so that's the theme throughout the book of Luke. One of those ideas, those concepts is of the saving nature of Christ. In Luke 19 and verse 10, what does Luke say? He said that he came to seek and to save the lost. That's the mission of Jesus. He came not merely to teach. He's not just a good teacher, but to redeem. In the second chapter, in the text that was read by our brother Neil, again, here as they discuss the birth of Jesus, up on the board, I've got 22. We'll get there in just a second. But if you go to Luke 2 and verse 8, again, you have the shepherds receiving the announcement. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news." That's the same terminology as gospel. It can also be translated that way. I bring you the gospel of great joy that will be for all the people. Notice that idea, all the people. Luke again writing to Gentiles. What's he saying to them? This isn't just a Jewish deal. He has come for you as well. He's come for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so you get with these announcements the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus comes to save, that the Messiah has been born here in Luke chapter 2, the Savior. And so as you continue reading Luke's gospel, you'll find that occurring. Then you go down to Luke 2:22, and you get something kind of interesting. I don't know if you spent much time thinking about it, but in Luke 2:22, the text tells us, "And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they, Joseph and Mary, brought him, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord." And then he gives us, you'll notice this parenthetical note, Luke's just explaining to his audience why they're coming to Jerusalem. It's also interesting, Luke's the only one that gives us this. It's just Luke. That's kind of fascinating to me, at least as I study it. "As it is written in the law of the Lord," again, the law of Moses, "every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord." That word holy meaning set apart for a sacred purpose. "Shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." So according to the law of Moses, you have Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus to the temple to be consecrated to the Lord. What's the history behind that? Well, you can go to Leviticus chapter 12, and it gives us some further explanation of what's going on here. But to really understand this, we need to back up a little bit further into the Old Testament. We're going to go to the book of Exodus, and I'm going to come back to Galatians in a little bit, but let's go back to Exodus. And you probably remember that as you close Genesis, you have Joseph passing away. Joseph, a very prominent figure in Egypt, had brought his family into Egypt so that they could be secure from the famine that had come upon the land. But as you begin Exodus, you find out that Joseph has now passed, and some time has passed, a great deal of time. We're as we open Exodus, we're about 400 years into the future. So that's a huge chunk of time. So if you will, go to Exodus chapter 2, and I want to catch some stuff here as we set up what we're talking about in Exodus 13. But Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23 tells us, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew, in other words, God understood, God took recognition of their difficulties, of their plight in life. Now you may remember that when Joseph passed away, the text says there arose a Pharaoh, a king, who did not know Joseph. And so he took no appreciation for Joseph and his family. We also find out in the book of Exodus that the children of Israel had grown in numbers. God had blessed them greatly. And the Egyptians had become worried about them. They had made them slaves. You think about slavery. And slavery, of course, even in our context, we think about the tragedies of our past, of the slavery of this country, and how long that took place, and the evil mark it's left on us. Think about 400 years of slavery. 400 years of being put under the thumb of another people. And that's where the Israelites are as we get into the text here with Moses. Later in Exodus chapter 6, as you continue reading, you find again Exodus 6 and verse 5. Moreover, God's speaking here. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. You shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. And so in the text there, you'll see God is responsive to their cries, to their burdens, to their treatment by the Egyptians. God has taken notice of those things, and he says, I am coming to redeem you. I want you to keep that word in mind. It's an important word as we talk about what God did for the Israelites. It comes from the word padah in the Hebrew, and it literally means to ransom or to buy back. God redeemed Israel from slavery. It was not free. It did have a cost. Now, as you continue reading in the book of Exodus, you'll find that God does send Moses to Pharaoh. God attempts 10 times to get Pharaoh to listen. And each time his heart is hardened, and he turns away from God. God turns the water to blood. He sends frogs and gnats and flies. Death of the Egyptian livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness. None of those seem to have any effect other than making Pharaoh more resistant. He turns his heart further and further away from God. It becomes harder and harder. until ultimately God sends the final plague, which is the death of the firstborn of the Egyptians. If you go to Exodus chapter 11, I want you to notice what God says to the people through Moses. In Exodus 11 and verse 4, Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle." And I want you to pay particular attention to verse 6. "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." Now, if you recall in your mind to back to Exodus 2 and Exodus 6, what drew God's attention to the Israelites? It was their great groaning. Now, God had responded, but the Egyptians had ignored it. They had ignored the cries of the Israelites. They had been unfeeling, unsympathetic to their hardship. And so now, God is going to be unfeeling and uncaring about the Egyptians' groaning and hardship. And so he says, "There will be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again." So God is going to send out his death angel throughout the land. And you will remember that during all of this, the Israelites are protected by something in particular. And it is the blood over the mantle and on the lintel. And it's painted there on the doorpost. And the death angel goes over their homes and only affects those who do not have the blood on their door. In Exodus 12 and verse 14, Exodus 12 and verse 14, the text says that God had directed them that this Passover that they're partaking of will continue to be a memorial, a day of remembrance for them throughout their generations. They're to keep it to the Lord as a feast, as one of their three important feasts of the year was the Passover meal. That was the day in which the Lord had bought or redeemed the children of Israel. Later in Exodus 12 and verse 29, that very thing happened when the text says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. For from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." Now, what do we take away from this? What is it that we should know? What is it that we should learn from the actions of the Lord and his people during this period? Number one, we understand that it was the blood, which was what spared the firstborn of the Israelites. Instead of their firstborns dying, a lamb died, or a goat. But not only that, and to buy their freedom, another substitute was given, which was the substitute of all the firstborn of Egypt. The Egyptian firstborn had to die in order to buy their freedom. That's a great cost. What God did for them cost something tremendous. And redemption requires a cost. And so all this sets up what I really want to focus in on, which is found in the next chapter in Exodus 13. And this goes back to our text in Luke chapter 2 to kind of try to tie all this together. In Exodus 13, verse 1, this is what Moses writes. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out of Egypt, came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten." A couple key ideas here that I think are important to take away, and is that every firstborn life in Israel is to be a remembrance that you live because a lamb died and a price has to be paid. And so God says to them, your firstborn, whoever's to come first out of the womb belongs to me. That is your payment for what I did. It is your payment for all of the groans and the agony of the Egyptians. You have to pay a price for that. How did they pay that price? Think about this concept of redemption and what it means to be redeemed. I mentioned the word in Hebrew is padah. It means to ransom, to buy back. In the Greek, the word there means to release by payment. Redemption involves a couple of things. It involves bondage, a price, and a freedom secured. When you think about this key idea of redemption and what happened in Egypt and what would happen year to year throughout the Israelites' generations, was that every time a child was born, a firstborn child, they were reminded of the cost of freedom. Back in Leviticus chapter 12, I won't go back and read the whole text, but I do encourage you to go back. Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 6 instructs the people how they were to redeem their children, how they were to redeem their livestock, and that they would go and they would make a sacrifice to God, that a lamb, or if you couldn't afford that, God made a way for you to sacrifice a turtle dove or a pigeon, two turtle doves, two pigeons. But a sacrifice was required in order to redeem your child back. And every time that sacrifice was made, they were to be reminded that your freedom is costly. Your freedom is expensive. You might also remember that Leviticus reminds us that blood, that the reason they were not to eat blood was because life was in the blood. And so this idea of blood for blood continues to come up. That there has to be this concept of sacrifice. And so throughout the generations of the Israelite people, they continue to give all of these sacrifices over and over again. For what purpose? For what reason? God is trying to instruct them that freedom, that salvation has a cost to it. And God is training them all for this purpose. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come," or in other words, at the proper time, "God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So what is God saying to us? What is that whole adoption idea or concept about? It goes back to Leviticus 12 and to Exodus 13. You are redeeming your children. God is redeeming us. We are being adopted into His family through the blood of His Son. This amazing tie that comes throughout Scripture, and how that God has from the beginning been working this plan out, and how everything has been laid out perfectly. Jesus becomes for us our redemption. He is the sacrifice that was paid for our forgiveness. And it is costly. Recently in the news, you probably have seen or heard something about Nancy Guthrie, Savannah Guthrie's mother out in Arizona. 84-year-old lady just goes missing. Well, the police go in and find out she's actually been abducted, been kidnapped, 84-year-old lady. Can you imagine that in your family? How terrifying that would be for you. And been following it a little bit, and I think the abductors have been trying to communicate with the family about a ransom. And the family has been trying to communicate back with them, and I don't know where all that is, but it seems as though they're ready to pay a ransom. If that's what it means to get their mother back, they're ready to pay. You let us know. Now, what we all hope is that this all ends well, she gets home and safe and sound. But I think what we all fear and realize is that's probably not going to happen. And I keep thinking about what that would be like to sit in that place where they are, being willing to give up anything and everything just to have that loved one back. One of your children, your grandchildren, your grandparent, your family members were to be in a similar situation, what would you do? What would you be willing to give up in exchange? Some of us might say it depends on how much I like them. But we all understand the seriousness of it. I hope, and I will pray, continue to pray for the Guthrie family. I really do hope she gets home. And as serious of a matter as that is, and it is, what Jesus did for us is so much greater in sacrificing Himself. There's a passage in Philippians chapter 2, in verse 5 through 8. The text, Paul there, revealing to the Philippians and to us as well, says that we ought to have this mind in ourselves, which is first in Christ, that though He was equal with God, regarded that of nothing to be held on to, but emptied Himself, leaving heaven, taking on the form of a bondservant, to be like one of us, a bondservant. Notice that language. What's a bondservant? It's a slave. He took on the form of a man to walk and to live like one of us. He was obedient. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us that He learned obedience as a son. He became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus shed His blood to provide for us a way of escape, to provide for us a ransom, a way for us to be redeemed. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, Peter says, 1 Peter 1 and verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. There's Peter going right back to Exodus, Leviticus, and tying all this together for us. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, Paul would write to the Corinthian brethren. He would say in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus took our place. He freed us from slavery to sin. He freed us from condemnation. He freed us from death. He freed us from living a futile life, an empty existence. He freed us so that we might live. I want to close with one final passage. If you go to Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14 and verse 12, Jesus shares with us a parable. Luke 14 and verse 12. He provides to us a parable of a great banquet. Verse 12 says, "He said also to the man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.' And when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But he said to him, 'A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you have commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those who are invited shall taste my banquet.'" Many are invited, yet few receive the invitation. Many make excuses for why they can't do this or that. Do we make excuses? Do we let other things get in the way? Do we let our job get in the way? Do we let our activities get in the way? Do we let our families get in the way? What is more important to us than receiving the invitation of our Lord, of being involved and excited about doing His work? Jesus paid a great price for us. He's done so much, given so much, sacrificed so much, and really asked so little of us in return. And yet, we make excuses and reasons for why we can't do this or that. It is truly a great honor to wear the name of Christ. I know it gets bandied about all over the place, and because we hear it all the time, maybe it loses its significance. But being a Christian is important. It is special. It is significant. It should not be treated as something little or ignored as something useless. Christ, our great Redeemer, I've been redeemed. Do I live like I'm redeemed? We weren't purchased through anything little like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. Redemption, the buying back of those who are in slavery and bondage, is something God offers to each and every one of us. But we have to be willing to respond. He paid a debt that I could not pay. He offers me freedom that I could not obtain on my own. What have I done with that? What will I continue to do? This morning, as we close out this time and we think about the great Redeemer, and I think about my response, do I appreciate what Christ has done? Do I appreciate the cost and the significance of what it means? How does my life reflect my attitude? Do I live like a redeemed person? Do I worship like a redeemed person? Do I serve God in the church like a redeemed person? This morning, I don't know how you come in this morning. I don't know where you are spiritually, but you know, and God knows. My request, my urging from you, if I can compel you like those who are compelled in the highways, in the hedges, I would compel you, I would urge you to not allow another day to come and go without making the changes necessary in your life. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're ready to become a Christian. What better time than now? Maybe you're a Christian who's not living like a redeemed. Maybe you do not appreciate properly what it means to wear the name of Jesus Christ. You don't have to continue doing that. You can change. God believes in you. The church believes in you. And we're here to help. If we can help you in any way, please come as together we stand and as we sing.